Grace and Feast of Mappel's Flock family. Although Brother Terry and I experienced fog and rain, which were the remnants of Hurricane Faye, for the entire time that we were in North Carolina, we had a wonderful time together. And thanks to Pauline understanding, we never once prayed for God to put his hand over us and to surround us with sunshine and a clear view of the beautiful scenery as we traveled. We knew that the weather was not the devil's attack upon our vacation. God sent the biosphere in motion with air currents and water evaporation and condensation when he created everything that we see in 6 literal days. And there is nothing personal about weather conditions because we're not in a covenantal relationship with God today. Our only choice was whether or not to obey the instructions of our apostle and pattern Paul, who told us in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." Our visit to the expensive and opulent Biltmore Estates took place indoors, with an umbrella accompanying us when we toured the grounds later, and since God created us wash and wear, the half-mile uphill walk to the home of Carl Sandburg was no problem for us either. Thanks to the rainfall, we had the Sandburg house along with the interesting guide who escorted us all to ourselves. So we had a most personal visit to each of the rooms, and we learned so much more about the life and times of the Sandburgs than we had on our previous visit when the house was filled. We brought a large print of the picture I'd taken of the house on our last visit, and as we handed it to the guide, a retired architect, he responded with pleasure that he was a painter and that my picture just cried out to be a watercolor. If we thought that God deals with people today through circumstances, we would have had to wonder what we were doing wrong to incur the constant rain and fog that accompanied us along our trip. But knowing that we're complete in Christ with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, Brother Terry and I could give thanks in everything and rejoice in our experiences. And with pea soup fog really thick blanketing the Blue Ridge Parkway through the rain, riding was challenging for Brother Terry, but every once in a while we'd get below the fog and be rewarded with a glorious vista of valleys and ridges stretching out for miles with little fingers of fog rising upward toward the clouds. In fact, our only disappointment turned into a genuine treat. Mayberry's Bluebird Diner, where we so enjoyed our previous visit, was closed for the day. But the cook and the waitress recognized us and opened the door to say hello and to apologize for being closed. And the sweet little waitress called out, "I remember you. I took your picture." How delightful. We felt as if we were back in the 1950s with Andy and Opie and Aunt Bee. So while some would say that our entire trip was spoiled by the weather, we had a dandy time enjoying each other's company and the experiences that we shared with love and thankfulness, grateful for who God has made us in Christ Jesus. And welcome, Brother Bill and Jimmy.
Thank you, my dear, and thanks to all of you that are present and accounted for this Labor Day evening. Glad to have you here as we continue now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just one verse is our focus this evening, verse 9 in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul says, "I am the least of the apostles that am not meet," not fitting, it doesn't come together, it doesn't meet in the middle, it doesn't meet, "I am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." Now, it's a fascinating thing to remember that Paul was the one who's standing there at the stoning of Stephen. And remember, Acts chapter 7, verse 51 is a very important line of demarcation in your Bible, identifying when Israel is said to be uncircumcised in heart and ears. Paul says of himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Paul calling himself the chief of sinners. It's an interesting thing to ponder, and I would not want to be dogmatic about this, but I'm comfortable saying this, that without the imposition of the dispensation of God's grace, John the Baptist was in place to take the place of Elijah. and John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11 in verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent taketh by force. Verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you will receive it, the Lord Jesus Christ said, this is Elijah, this is Elias, which was for to come. And so, when you're looking for the two witnesses in the tribulation, here's one of them ready to be in place. Now, it didn't come to pass because of the interjuxtaposition of the dispensation of the grace of God, but clearly, John was in place. Note, by the way, it's important for you to have this side note, the prophets and the law prophesied until John. It does not say that the dispensation of the grace of God began after John. It doesn't say that the prophets stopped or the law stopped. They were all until John, and along comes John. And John is preaching the kingdom. So the thing added to the law and the prophets was kingdom at hand preaching, not the dispensation of the grace of God, not the church, the body of Christ. So many times people read back into that passage in Matthew chapter 11, verses 12, 13, and 14. Us in this dispensation, they read back into that passage things which are not there. What is there is Christ calling out John the Baptist as being in place if you receive it. What's the it? The it, the kingdom. Had they received the Messiah, had they received the kingdom, then Elijah was in place in the form of John the Baptist. John the Baptist would have been the surrogate for Elijah. And it's interesting also to ponder that without the imposition of the dispensation of God's grace, Jesus Christ himself was there in place out as to fulfill the law. And he as much as says so in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, this may be a stretch for you, and you may not be comfortable with this, and I'm okay with that. But I'm just suggesting to you that for Christ to have offered the kingdom to Israel, it needed to be a legitimate offer, or what's the point of the offer? It was a legitimate offer, and not only was it a legitimate offer, Moses in the form of keeping the law, Christ himself, Elijah in the form of John the Baptist were there in place as the two witnesses, as then there would be the time of great tribulation, which the Lord spends so much time discussing in Matthew chapter 24, verses 13 to 30. Now, again, it's fascinating to consider that if this works, and we're right that we've got the people that are surrogates for Moses and Elijah, if we've got that two witnesses in place, we very well could also have the surrogate for the Antichrist, and that would be the fellow who calls himself the chief of sinners. That would be the fellow who was the persecutor of Peter's little flock assembly of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, with the two witnesses in place, Paul would have been the ideal candidate to be that one taking the position of the Antichrist, the chief of sinners. Instead of that, we get a new creature in the dispensation of the grace of God. Instead of that, Saul becomes Paul. Saul, who was Jew and Gentile in one body, exactly as is the church, the body of Christ. And so those are things fun to consider as we take this verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, and begin to wring it out and see what's in it. And so when he calls himself not meet to be an apostle because he persecuted the church of God, that is an important point dealing with Moses, Elijah, the two witnesses, the Antichrist. That's very fun. That's very enjoyable to think about and to consider the ramifications of that, the possibilities of that. Remember now, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the statement over and over again was the kingdom was at hand. Well, if there's going to be 2,000-year dispensation of the grace of God, then that wouldn't have been true, would it? Was Jesus, was John the Baptist, when they said the kingdom is at hand? Did they have their hands behind their back with their fingers crossed? And, well, when your fingers are crossed behind your back, then you don't have to tell the truth. Is that what they were doing? Absolutely not. Everything was in place, and the truth was being told to the nation Israel. It's not, then, that God is orchestrating these events, but rather, according to His foreknowledge, He has everything in place. Now, if we can get our head around that concept, that would be useful. For you see, if, in fact, Calvin had his way, then you wouldn't have to bother, would you, with Moses and Elijah. You would just have the interposition of God's force on everybody to do that which was required of them. Calvin predestinating everything. It's amazing, is it not? Matthew chapter 11, verses 12, 13, and 14 really pound a nail into Calvin's case, do they not? Note, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the universe, the Creator, says, if ye will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. Verse 14, the Lord Jesus Christ is putting an if on the table and demonstrating a provision regardless of which way it goes. Now, according to their foreknowledge, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit would know which way it was going to go according to their foreknowledge. But the choice was on the table. It was a legitimate offer. And if that is not a death knell just one more time for Calvinism, well, there are so many in the Bible, it's almost silly. Meanwhile, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, and getting ready for what actually is a study that could stand alone by itself, comparing the three Bible churches, when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9 again, we see Paul says he persecuted the church of God. So, there are any number of people, particularly Baptist people, who are close to being dispensational, but because of their denominational bent, they are anti-dispensational, particularly hyper, mid-ax, ultra, you know, us guys. They are very much against us, and so they use this verse to say that we're wrong. Because, after all, as far as they can see, there's one church, and Jesus Christ founds it back there in Matthew chapter 16, and John the Baptist, he baptizes Jesus into it, and they see it all as the one thing. Well, anti-dispensationalists then love this verse because they say, aha, see, yeah, gotcha. There was a church that Paul was persecuting, and so Paul doesn't add anything new. It was already there. And they'll run you back to Acts chapter 2. And we're going to demonstrate this evening that that dog won't hunt, that just won't work. Okay? Okay. And as we get into this study this evening, it would be best if you separated the three Bible churches and printed them out separately and had three different stacks of verses. So I've got two sheets of paper to my far left, which is the church in the wilderness. I've got two sheets of paper right in front of me, which is the church at Jerusalem. I've got two sheets of paper to the right of me, which is the church, which is the body of Christ. And I have under each one of those three headings, nine teaching points. And the way to teach this, if you choose to teach this material in a Sunday school class, Sunday night class, is to compare the three churches, point A of all three, point B of all three, point C of all three, and that is what I'm going to do this evening. So we're going to look at church 1, point A, church 2, point A, church 3, point A. If I don't get done with the lesson and get all the way down to point I, the ninth point in the lesson, that's okay. You've got the outline and you got the idea. Before we get done this evening, we'll all have the idea. And it's important for us to be patient with people who've never been exposed to some of these concepts. It's important for us that we are not condescending, that we are not demeaning. It's important that we are patient, tender-hearted, and long-suffering in the spirit of Colossians 3:13 and Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Because the people that are frustrating you are no worse off than you were before you learned how to rightly divide the word of truth. And it's a good thing somebody was patient with you, huh? And so I know it's a good thing people were patient with me. So thank God for them. And I learned some of this material kicking and screaming. I didn't like it very much. When I first heard of Cornelius Stamm and heard him it seemed to me he could not write a complete sentence without using the word mystery. And oh, that irritated me. Now, the source of my irritation, I was blaming Pastor Stamm, but the source of the irritation was really me and the fact that I didn't know the concept. And I really needed to be irritated with myself because these verses are in the Bible. I had just been dissuaded from using them and sent in other directions. And many's the time, back in those early days, I would come home from my Christian bookstore, which was on the northwest side of Dayton, and get to the house in Xenia, Ohio, and Carol would be home already from her Christian bookstore, which was in Beaver Creek, Ohio. And I'd come home, slap my Bible on the kitchen table, and say to my dear wife, who probably got tired of hearing it, "Why do we have to learn this stuff on the street? Why isn't there anybody teaching this stuff?" Well, my problem was I'd never heard of mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism. You know, to this very day, the publishing houses don't have their books in Christian bookstores. My wife had her store. I had my store. We had none of those books. Never heard of these people. Apparently, they're sufficiently Calvinistic in the grace movement that they're waiting for it to be predestined for the books to be purchased and put on the shelf. But meanwhile, it was very, very difficult at first to get this material. Finally, when I was able to chase down how to get hold of Pastor Stamm's books, I ordered one of everything and started reading. And then things got a little easier. Got some help from a message that I received from Pastor E.C. Moore. And Pastor E.C. Moore down there in Florida, while he leans in the Acts 28 direction as best as I can tell listening to him, I appreciate the guy. I appreciate his hard work and his faithfulness and thank for all he has done for the message of God's grace. And it was he who steered me toward this understanding of three Bible churches. And so that was a good thing. And so he has helped me along these lines. And, you know, it's marvelous that there are teachers. He's up in his 80s now, and his health is not good, and he'll be going home to glory very soon. I was thinking about this the other day. We're facing a lot of funerals in the grace movement because we got a lot of old people in charge. That has to change, and soon. The sooner the better. We've got way too many bald heads, way too many gray beards. We need more of the people that are younger and coming up with the message and coming out with the zeal and the enthusiasm and the fire that many times is associated with youth, but many times with the young people is lacking because they're maybe intimidated or shy. Meanwhile, what we're looking at from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, is that the statement is made that he persecuted the church of God. Now, there are in your Bible 12 different baptisms. And we that are mid-Acts dispensational, we know that. Dr. Ruckman down there in Pensacola, Florida, has written a book entitled Seven Baptisms. Well, actually, they're 12, but you know, seven for a Baptist is better than most of them. They've only got one, most of them, and it's in the back of their church. And so, at least Pastor Ruckman, he's up to seven when there's 12. And yet, it's an amazing thing, the number of people that whenever they see the word church, they make it what's going on in this the dispensation of the grace of God. Even if they find the word church in Matthew 16, even if they find the word church in Acts chapter 2, means nothing to them. It's all the same. Well, there are three churches that need to be differentiated, no question about it. And one of them is the church in the wilderness. And it is identified by Acts chapter 7 in verse 38, where we see the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in Mount Sinai. So the church in the wilderness is back there with Moses. Separate and apart from the wilderness church is the church which is at Jerusalem. And that is in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Saul, consenting unto his death, and at that time there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. So you see what I'm doing. I'm going from Bible Church 1 to Bible Church 2, and the Bible Church 2, Acts chapter 8, verse 1, you have the second church identified as the church which is at Jerusalem. Then we have to compare that to the third church, which is that church of Ephesians chapter 1 in verses 22 and 23, and that is the church which is his body. That's you, that's me, that's the church, the body of Christ. And so Acts chapter 7 verse 38 identifies the location of one church. It is in the wilderness. Acts chapter 8 verse 1 identifies a second church, and it is at Jerusalem. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 23 identifies a third church, and that is the church which is the fullness in him that filleth all in all. It is the church which is his body. And so there you have the locations for the three Bible churches. Jerusalem, Acts 7:38. I'm sorry. Wilderness, Acts 7:38. Jerusalem, Acts 8 verse 1. The church which is his body, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23. So, going back to Bible church number 1, the church in the wilderness. The church in the wilderness is all about the house of Israel. That's who it is. And so in Exodus, in chapter 40, in verse 38, we read about that. Exodus chapter 40, in verse 38, we read, "The cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of the house of Israel." And so there you get identification of the church in the wilderness. It is the house of Israel. Look at it again in Leviticus chapter 10, in verse 6. Leviticus chapter 10 in verse 6. Again, what we're doing is we are identifying this first church. And this one is the house of Israel. "And Moses said unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar his sons, uncover your heads, neither rend your clothes, yes ye die, and lest wrath come upon with all the people, but let your brethren..." Who are the brethren? Who are we talking about? We're talking about the whole house of Israel. And so there we have, of this church in the wilderness, two identifying verses that the church in the wilderness is about the house of Israel. Now we'll move to the church which is at Jerusalem. And it is not the house of Israel. It is the house of Christ. And you get that from Hebrews chapter 3 in verse 6. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 6, we have the identification of the church at Jerusalem. It is not the house of Israel. It is the house of Christ, whose house we are. So you see the differentiation between the church in the wilderness and the church at Jerusalem. The church, the body of Christ, it's not a house at all. The church, the body of Christ, you and me, we're not in a house. We rather are, Romans chapter 12, verse 5, this business of the new creature, you and I, Romans chapter 12, verse 5, have different nomenclature entirely. And so in Romans chapter 12, in verse 5, we read, "We, being many, are one body in Christ, everyone members one of another." So that then gives us three different descriptives. Dealing with the house, dealing with the church in the wilderness, it is the house of Israel. Dealing with the church at Jerusalem, it is the house of Christ. Dealing with the church, which is the body of Christ, it's not a house at all, but it is the body of Christ. So, we've already come now through six teaching points. Three different churches, two teaching points each. We've identified different locations for each of the three churches. We've identified different descriptives for each of the three churches: house of Israel, house of Christ, body of Christ. Now, we're going to go back to church number one, and we're going to notice that the guy that was in charge of the church in the wilderness was a guy named Moses. And so Moses had the delegated authority from Jehovah God to be the head of the church in the wilderness. We read in Hebrews in chapter 3 and verse 5, "Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things." And so you see the headship of Moses. Look at it again in Deuteronomy in chapter 33. Now, Deuteronomy is a book that has a lot of prophetic information in it. As a matter of fact, when you're reading in the book of Revelation, you see in Revelation that they sing the song of Moses. You know where you find the song of Moses? You find the song of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 4, "Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob." Verse 5, "And he was king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people and all the tribes of Israel were gathered together." So who's the top dog? Who's the boss man? It's Moses. And so Moses was the head. Moses was the leader of the house of Israel, which was located in the wilderness. Now, the third teaching point dealing with the second church is we have Christ as the king, not the head, but as the king of the church at Jerusalem. In John, in chapter 1, in verse 41, Nathanael answered and saith unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." And so in John chapter 1, verse 49, Christ is declared to be the king, the head over that, over the king over that church, the church at Jerusalem. Notice it again in John chapter 12 in verse 13, as they took palm branches and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And so Moses was the head and the king of the church in the wilderness. Christ is the king over the church at Jerusalem. Christ, for the church, the body of Christ, does not serve as your king. He serves as your head. And that's different. And notice in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, he, Christ, is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And so Christ is preeminent. Christ is the head of the church, the body of Christ. I like to make the point that Israel has a performance program, and Israel has a king. You can walk away from a king by your performance. You and I, we do not have a performance program. Ours is by grace through faith, and we are completed in Christ. And so Christ is not our king that we can walk away from. He's our head. And you know, the body is related to the head. When you separate the body from the head, they both die. Well, Christ can't die. We're complete in him. We are his body. And so we are inextricably related to the head, which is the body of Christ. And so that teaches on a lot of very excellent levels, does it not? All right. Amen, amen, amen. So We have now come through the church in the wilderness, seeing where it's located, seeing it is the house of Israel, seeing that Moses was its head. We've looked at the church at Jerusalem. That's its location. We've seen that is the house of Christ, not the house of Moses, not the body of Christ, the house of Christ. We've seen Christ as its king, and we've seen the church, the body of Christ, its location is in the body of Christ, and it's not a house, it's a body, and Christ is the head and not the king. So, we've come already through 9 teaching points differentiating between these 3 Bible churches. Were we all in the same room, I would have a 4-foot by 6-foot whiteboard at my back and be diagramming this for you. I'm so sorry that Pal Talk gives us no such visual opportunity, and I would be glad if you could get this and see that way, because if you take tonight's outline and sort out these 3 churches and then compare AAA, BBB, CCC, then this comes across, I think, much better. But I'll do the very best I can in presenting this material. Now, we're back to church number 1, which is the church in the wilderness, and it is described as a holy nation, a peculiar treasure, and a kingdom of priests. Note this in Exodus in chapter 19. And by the way, Exodus chapter 19, where we're going to be in verse 5, this is the first page of the Old Testament in your Bible, in Exodus chapter 19. I don't care that there's a page before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 that says Old Testament on it. The printer did that. Tradition did that. The first page of the Old Testament happens to be Exodus chapter 19, because the testament is the giving of the law. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, see that, and holy nations, see that. And so those are the words which Jehovah God had Moses speak before the children of Israel. And so we see that this church in the wilderness is a holy nation. This church in the wilderness is a peculiar treasure. This church in the wilderness is a kingdom of priests. Now we will identify why it is so many people are anti-dispensational or simply ignorant of dispensational understanding or undispensational, because, of course, New Testament Israel, not the church, the body of Christ, New Testament Israel, the church at Jerusalem, is also a holy nation, is also a peculiar treasure, is also a kingdom of priests. There isn't a Baptist church in America that fails to teach its people that they are a priesthood of believers, when, as a matter of fact, the very concept is off-putting in that there's not but one mediator between man and God, that the man Christ Jesus. We don't need any kind of a priesthood. We have the one mediator, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't need you. You don't need me. We don't need some preacher standing there in his waders in the baptistry to put us in the body. The Holy Ghost of God does that. But if you fail to be Pauline, you take all of this stuff, put it in your Cuisinart, you hit the Fury button, and the machine goes, and the next thing you know, you've got all these Bible verses mixed up and an absolute theological disaster on your hands. Look, if you would please, at what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, speaking of Peter's little flock. He says, "Ye are a chosen generation." Same language as we saw in Exodus 19, verse 6. A royal priesthood. Same language as we saw in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. A holy nation. That's the same language as we saw in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. A peculiar people. That's the same language as we saw in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. So no question about it, you can connect the church in the wilderness and the church at Jerusalem. They're both about Israel. There are different things going on with them, no question about that. They're both a holy nation. They're both a peculiar treasure. They're both a kingdom of priests. We're not. The church, the body of Christ, is not a nation. The church, the body of Christ, is not a priesthood. We are, rather than that, a new creature in which, Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. And so Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 is clearly different from what's going on in the church in the wilderness and the church at Jerusalem. Notice it also in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and all. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. So we're not interested in a royal nation. We're not interested in a holy nation. We're not interested in a priest. We are rather this new creature that God has put in place, and that in this church, the church which is His body. We are comparing three Bible churches. The church in the wilderness, we've seen it's in the wilderness. We've seen it's the house of Israel. We've seen Moses was its head. We've seen it's a nation, a peculiar treasure, and a kingdom of priests. We compare that to the church at Jerusalem, which is located at Jerusalem, not in the wilderness. It is the house of Christ, not the house of Israel. Christ is the king, not Moses running the thing. It's a holy nation. Now we see it's still Israel. It's a peculiar treasure, kingdom of priests. We've compared those two with the third entity, the church, the body of Christ, which is located as the body of Christ. It is the body of Christ. It's not a house. Christ is its head, not its king. We're not a nation. We're not a priesthood. We're complete in Christ. We don't need to be national. We don't need an intermediary. And now we're moving on to the fifth teaching point dealing with these three Bible churches. Oh my. This, to some of you, probably sounds like spaghetti. It probably sounds confusing and just difficult to follow. If you get the outline and sort these three churches, one from the other, and then go across the pages comparing the teaching points, and they all have the same letter, that works. And that's what I recommend. Now we've come to the church in the wilderness, which is that first Bible church again. And the church in the wilderness has redemption by the blood of the L-A-M-B Lamb. Now, there's quite a bit in the hymnal, is there not, about the blood of the Lamb. And quite a bit in what boys and girls get taught. And is there any doubt in anybody's mind what the little children's poem, Mary Had a Little Lamb, its fleece was white as snow? Any doubt in anybody's mind what that is? That's veneration of Mary and Jesus as the little lamb. That's what that is. I know people don't think Bible. People just go blasé through life and don't put two and two together. But hey, there's no doubt. And by the way, it's important to get this. The little lamb follows Mary. Wherever she went, the lamb was sure to go. Be careful. There is the inculcation, the teaching of Roman Catholic doctrine surrounding so many people today that are oblivious to it. They end up being closet Catholics and don't even know it. Exodus chapter 12 in verse 3. We read, do I have the right passage there? No, yes I do. I absolutely do. Exodus chapter 12 verse 3. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month, thou shalt take to them every man a lamb, according to the house. I knocked my microphone off my table here. I talk with my hands, and I really miss having a whiteboard and having you sitting here in front of me. We're going to fix that here shortly. November the 23rd, I'll be back in a pulpit teaching and preaching again. But right now, I'm sitting here in front of my computer and the microphone. Exodus chapter 12, verse 3. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb. So see the point of the sacrificial lamb. They're redeemed by the blood of a lamb. I know that's in your hymnal, but we're going to see that the doctrine isn't precisely right for you and for me. In Deuteronomy, in chapter 7, in verse 8, we see it again, that the church which is in the wilderness has this business of the house of the Lamb. Now, because the Lord loved you and because He would keep the oath which He has sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of the bondsman. Well, they killed the lamb and they put the blood on the doorpost, did they not? And so that Passover lamb, and that is the focus of Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. Note now that the church at Jerusalem is, Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, redeemed by the blood of their sacrificial lamb, which is the Messiah Christ, as their offering. So, the type, which was the animal lamb at Passover, has its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, crucified as that lamb slain for the nation Israel. And that you'll find in Revelation in chapter 13 in verse 8 in your outline. They that dwell upon the earth shall worship Him whose names are not written in the book of are not written in the book of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So the Lord Jesus Christ is that one. He's their sacrificial lamb, that church at Jerusalem. So you've got the type, and that of the lamb back there in the Passover in Exodus, the Passover in Deuteronomy. You've got the fulfillment of Israel's type, and that the Lord, the Messiah, as their sacrificial lamb. You and I, it's not about a lamb, it's about blood, and it's about the blood of a propitiatory, substitutionary atonement, that done by the Lord Jesus Christ, who sheds His blood for our sins, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And so it's all about Him as Savior, not as a sacrificial lamb and part of the sacrificial system, but rather the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Note now, the same verse in Colossians chapter 1, verse 14, the similar verse, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the redemption of sins. If you have a new Bible translation, I would beg you, please look at those two verses in your new Bible translation. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. Please do yourself a favor. Compare and see what's missing in your NIV. See what's missing in your New American Standard, your Living, your Good News, your Weymouth, your Christian Holman Standard. What's missing is through His blood. Three words, very important words. Now, if it doesn't bother you, then I can't say anything more impressive than what I've already said. If you don't care about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ being missing in a translation, I'm really wasting my time. You're probably in the wrong room. You need to be someplace else singing Kumbaya with somebody. But it's important, this business of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as certainly as there was an animal sacrifice for the nation Israel back there in the wilderness, there was the Messiah's sacrifice for the nation Israel there in Jerusalem. The blood of our Savior is called to our attention time and time again. Colossians 1:14, Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 7, and now in Titus in chapter 2 in verse 13. Titus chapter 2 in verse 13 and 14. We again read about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Note, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So there you have it. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there's one God, one mediator between God and man, a verse that I referred to about 20 minutes ago, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Now, I would point out to you, it's not about a lamb here. That's not about a lamb. What that is about is the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. So, we continue to compare three Bible churches. We've seen the church in the wilderness. Its location was the wilderness. We saw that. We saw that it is the house of Israel. It has Moses as its head. It is a holy nation, a peculiar treasure, a kingdom of priests. And it had a physical, four-footed lamb sacrificed Passover. Then we saw the church at Jerusalem, located at Jerusalem. It is not the house of Israel. It is the house of Christ. It is not Moses with its head. It has Christ as its king. It is still a holy nation, a peculiar treasure, a kingdom of priests. It's still Israel. And better blood has been shed. That's the point of the book of Hebrews, to explain the cross to the Hebrew people. The book of Hebrews has no doctrinal content for the church, the body of Christ. The book of Hebrews has as its purpose explaining the Messiah's cross to Israel, just as certainly as the book of Romans has its purpose of explaining the Savior's cross to the church, the body of Christ. And so we read then in these passages the difference that makes the church, the body of Christ, separate and apart. And it is not a church in the wilderness. The body of Christ is not at Jerusalem. The body of Christ's location is in heavenly places, complete in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
We are the body of Christ, not the house of Christ, not the house of Israel. Christ is our head, not our king, nor is Moses our head. We are not a nation, we are not a priesthood, and it's not about a lamb. It's about a man. Paul refers to Christ as the man, Christ Jesus. It's not about filling the type that Israel had with a Passover lamb. Get that, for it's important to get that, for you see, what we've got is according to the revelation of the mystery. What we've got is according to the dispensation of the grace of God. And just as soon as you make our Savior the same as Israel's Passover lamb, then what you've done is create a situation where you might think you belong to the nation Israel when you don't. Okay, yes, Christ is our Passover, no question about that, and yet we are clearly not under the Passover type in that program. Okay? Okay. Now, back to church number one, the church in the wilderness. They, the church in the wilderness, were God's firstborn son. Now, this is teaching point E under the first church, the church in the wilderness. And you see, in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Again, I have to say this to you in passing, but it's important. No new translation survives looking at John chapter 3, verse 16, when you know Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 is in your Bible. Now, for ignorant believers that think any translation is okay, and they're going to read the TV guide and not the Bible anyhow, this is not an issue. However, new Bible translations, and most notably the NIV and the New Living, say in John chapter 3, verse 16, that God gave His one and only Son. That's not true. God's firstborn son is Israel. I know that. Why? Because I'm a pretty good reader, and I can read. And the fact that people don't know these verses are in the Bible is not God's fault. So then, along comes the NIV, the not-inspired version, and it dumbs down the Bible to a fifth-grade level. People don't know God had a son called Israel in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. They read John 3:16, God gave His one and only son, and all they feel is warm and fuzzy. Actually, God gave the Son, God manifest in the flesh, and He is the first begotten. Now, the begetting that was done by God the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, that's a different thing. And by the way, there's another point that needs to be made. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, was not begotten in the manger. He was begotten on Calvary's cross. So, most of the church, the body of Christ, has got pretty much all of it wrong. Most church-going people, when I tell them these kinds of things, they glaze over, they look at me, their eyes roll back on their head, and they begin to drool. It's sad where we are these days. If Bible doctrine were dynamite, as I said to you before, folks couldn't blow the wax out of their ears. And so, yes, Amos, that's right. And so he's begotten, and then the reference, Acts chapter 13, verse 33, this day have I begotten thee. He's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about the cross. He's talking about where Christ is born from the dead, the firstborn from the dead that never died again. Other people were resurrected from the dead, but they all died again. So this is significant. When the new Bible translations can't get Genesis 1:1 right, can't get John 3:16 right, why would you trust them for important doctrinal nuance verses or anything that has any depth or strong meat to it? My word. Well, I say all of those things in passing. The teaching point that I was dealing with, Bible Church number one, is they were God's firstborn son. Now notice point number E. These are the people that were firstborn that need to be reborn. Duh. That makes sense, doesn't it? If Christ comes up to them and they're dead in their sins, and the first word out of his mouth is, you guys need to change your mind, which is what repent means, then these are the people. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again. You can't be begotten again if you haven't been begotten the first time. Gentiles were not begotten the first time. Gentiles were enemies. They were strangers of the covenant, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Gentiles had no standing. So, for a Gentile to come along and say, well, I've been born again, you weren't born the first time. And so, the total confusion just runs rampant, does it not? The people who are candidate to be begotten the second time are the people that were begotten the first time. And that, of course, is going to be that nation, Israel. You see it, of course, everybody's favorite verses. There's some guy in his underwear standing out there in left field up there in the bleachers, and he has painted the letters John 3:3 on his chest. You know, clever genius that fellow is. I'm so glad that the church, the body of Christ, is represented by so intelligized people that stand in stadiums half naked with paint on their chest, and that's how they testify. And you just gotta know that he's going to pick wrong verses when he does it, and that's exactly what he does. He's there with John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water, there's his first birth, natural birth, and of the Spirit. That's the second birth, the spiritual birth, and that's Acts chapter 2. That's the Holy Ghost coming on the water-baptized people of Israel. That which is born of flesh is flesh tells us that we've absolutely got this right, because that's the first birth. That which is born spirit of spirit, marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. I went through that very quickly. You know the verses. You know the material. The people that are born again are not the church, the body of Christ. Now, you have to bite your tongue, because born again is so much in the language now that people think that John is a book for Bible believers. They think that John is a book for Christian people. You have to kind of bite your tongue, because they don't know the content of John chapter 4, verse 22, the salvation is of the Jews. They don't know the content of John chapter 5, verse 29, where Jesus is saying there's a performance program in place. They don't know John chapter 20, verse 9, that the people in the book of John don't understand the death, burial, and resurrection. They are totally oblivious to all of that. If ignorance is bliss, those folks are a blizzard. And so then you have to be patient, you have to bite your tongue. If they've trusted Christ and their faith is in the fact that he died for their sins, He paid their price. If their faith is in the finished work of the risen Savior, I don't care if they call themselves a rubber duck. I don't care what they call themselves. They can call themselves born again. They call themselves whatever they want to call themselves. I'm really not interested at that juncture in trying to fix their nomenclature, trying to fix their vocabulary. The first thing I would be interested in is if they have the clarity of the gospel. And there's a good chance that they won't, because when you're rattling around in the book of John as if that was for you, why would you not stumble across John chapter 5, verse 29 and put yourself back under a performance program? Why would you not stumble across John chapter 4, verse 22 and make yourself once again Israel? You and I are not born again.
Amen.
We got a better deal. We get a whole new creature. Our old man is crucified. You know, if he's crucified and he's nailed to that cross and he is baptized, Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, into the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't want him back. You don't need him back. You then, rather than that, become his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. So, by God's grace, the Lord saved my miserable soul 30 years ago. And I'm then a new creature in Christ Jesus, 30 years old. The old man crucified with Christ, he's a dead puppy. Let's not fool with him. The thing that we need is the new creature, and that Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, which is his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, we put on the new man, and that is God created in righteousness and true holiness. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24. We are created in righteousness and true holiness. There's nothing about me prior to salvation created in righteousness and true holiness. And you don't want to revive that which is crucified. So walk in newness of life. Let the born-again people be Israel, and may you be the new creature which you are. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, you put on the new man, and you know that in Christ you are this new creature. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 17. Now, we've looked at three Bible churches. One of them at the wilderness location, one of them at Jerusalem, one of them in Christ's body. So, we saw the three different locations. We saw one was the house of Israel. The house, the church in the wilderness, was the house of Israel with Moses as its head. It was a holy nation, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and was God's firstborn son. The church at Jerusalem, its location is not in the wilderness, it's in Jerusalem. It is not the house of Israel, it is the house of Christ. Moses doesn't head it up. Christ is its king. It's still Israel. It's still a prophetic program. So it's still a holy nation, a peculiar treasure, and a kingdom of priests. Redeemed not by the blood of a four-footed lamb, but the fulfillment of their type according to their sacrifice program, which we were never a part of, and that the Messiah, the Lamb of God, slain. And the third entity, the church, the body of Christ, located, it's not in the wilderness, it's not in Jerusalem. Rather, it's his body. Judicially, we are seated in heavenly places. We are the body of Christ, not the house of Christ, not the house of Israel. Christ is our head. Christ is not our king. Moses is not our king. We're not a nation. We're not a priesthood. We're redeemed by the blood of a Savior, not the blood of a lamb, and that's different. And rather than reborn, we are created brand new. So that takes us down through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 teaching points in three Bible churches 18 teaching points, and that fills up our hour. Now, there are more teaching points in the outline. You see how this can be taught. You see how useful this information is. You see how many side issues you can teach as you teach this material. I would encourage you very much, as you take the notes that I sent you this evening, to print them out, to copy them over to your word processor, and print them out as Bible Church number 1, and have that on two pieces of paper, Bible Church number 2, Bible Church number 3, and then teach them across the top, AAA, BBB, CCC. And folks will get it, and folks will see some things, and that is how folks get edified. I know it's work. I know it's tedious. I know sometimes it's difficult for folks, but that's how to do it. And this lesson stands by itself. I know we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9. I use verse 9 rather as an excuse to teach this lesson, which frankly can stand alone. And you can utilize this with folks that need to get in place the differences between the church, the two churches in the prophetic program, whether it be the wilderness Israel or whether it be Jerusalem Israel, and the church which is separate, the church which is his body, which is in this program, the revelation of the mystery in the dispensation of the grace of God. So that takes us through as much material as I'm going to attempt to accomplish today.